Welcome to the preaching podcast from the Bonners Ferry Baptist Church in Bonners Ferry, Idaho. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, we believe it is our duty to hold fast and to hold forth the truth, which is the Word of God. We're glad that you're listening and hope that you will be encouraged by what you hear today.
Text here tonight, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11 and down through verse 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we come again in Jesus' name. Lord, it is our custom and habit to pray before the message, but Lord, we don't want it to just do it because it's customary, but as we open the Bible to examine what you have to say and preach about, Lord, such a glorious topic tonight. Lord, thank you for this vision that you give us of who you are and who you are as you come again in power and glory. Lord, help us, I pray, just to take you at your very word, and Lord, to see you as you are, that we may reverence you and fear you and worship you, and Lord, anticipate your return as we should. Lord, that we might be holy people, Lord, ready for your coming. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this text especially. Thank you, Lord, for what it does, Lord, for my own heart, Lord, for us as a church. I pray, do please help me to be faithful. Lord, please help us to be faithful as a people in receiving what you have to say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I do believe this, and I say this probably, I know there are certain things that get repeated because there are burdens on my heart and there are things that are there close to the front of my mind, I suppose, especially as it relates to serving the Lord and the church and our mindset about the things of God. I do believe there's been such a strong emphasis, especially I guess a little reluctant to use the term, but broader Christendom, on the love and mercy of God, that there has been a de-emphasis, some by default and some, I'm afraid, intentionally, on the justice and righteousness and wrath of God. And they're both equally true. He's full of grace and truth. We are now living in what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God. So God giving a period of time on earth where whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Where God is not dealing with us according to our just deserts, so to speak, to what we deserve as mankind, but extending grace and offering pardon. In my own mind, I liken it to this. Let's say you have a world power that is the mightiest military on planet Earth, has the largest and strongest economy, and they have someone that has been kidnapping their citizens, has been burning down their embassies, has been cursing them, doing all these things, and now they're initiating acts of terror against this nation. And you could put names in there, United States and this, or whoever you want. Let's just keep it as generic as we can. And let's say the world power is actually a kind and a benevolent nation. They're actually a God-fearing people. And by and by, they say, you know what? We're going to send an ambassador and try to make conditions of peace with this nation. Let's say these nations lie next to each other. And so they send an ambassador, and that little nation that's been afflicting this world power with their terror and with their hatred kills the ambassador. So the nation sends another ambassador, and they kill him. And finally, the nation's president says, you know, I'm going to appoint my own son to be the ambassador. Send him, and they kill him. I would say that's time for war. And so Let's say the nation says, we're going to prepare for war. But we realize the entire nation may not want war. We will offer anyone, any individual in that little country that wants to make conditions of peace with us, they can join our side. And if they will renounce their own citizenship and they will submit to us before we attack, we will give them peace. Not only will we spare them the wrath and the judgment that's coming, we'll make them citizens of our own country, deport them before the judgment falls, and then we're going to execute judgment. That's where we live in the grand scheme. This little bitty planet called Earth that God created and put life on has been in rebellion against God. God in His wisdom planned redemption, sent ambassadors of peace called prophets. They persecuted them and spat upon them, did away with them. When God sent His own Son, they crucified Him. And God says, but I'm still going to offer peace before wrath comes. And we're living in that period of time of grace, undeserved favor, not based on our merit, but based on the goodness of God. That's where we live, in those conditions of peace. That's what the gospel is. It's heaven's message offering peace to those who've sinned against God, offering citizenship in heaven if we renounce our citizenship here and say we'll gladly become citizens of that righteous kingdom, the kingdom of God. And what we find in Revelation 19 is that God has shifted into a different dispensation now. No longer am I offering conditions of peace. I am now going to make war with earth. Jesus Christ will come again not to extend mercy, not to extend grace, but to extend, and He will be God's messenger of wrath and judgment. As much as He was God's messenger of peace and grace, He will be God's messenger of wrath and judgment. And for us as Christians, it is important for us, I began to say this many times, and I believe it's right at times to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's emphasized in Revelation 19 when it talks about and calls Him Jesus, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's reminding us that God became a man. But in the very next text, He's going to remind us, but that God who became man is still God. You'll say the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, but this same Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the, capital W, Word of God, and with a de-emphasis on the power of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. If there's anything that we can take away as a church, a message like this tonight should help reinstill or encourage or strengthen the fear of God in our hearts. The Lord Jesus is not, He's not the community buddy that lives down the street. He's not your first cousin. He's not your big brother. You say, well, we've been made brethren. Yes, we have, but He's still our King. You notice anybody in Scripture that ever got a glimpse of God reacted the same way on their face that fast. Anybody. You don't find anybody saying, oh, hey, except for when Christ was in His humanity, when He veiled Himself, robed Himself in humanity, when people get a glimpse of God, Isaiah the prophet, you find John in Revelation here on his face. And this is, by the way, this book is, bear with me for a minute, it's not the book of the Revelations, plural, it's the Revelation. It's not the Revelation of John, it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is about revealing who He is, and this is who He is. If you want an image of Christ tonight embedded in your mind, go to Revelation 19. We say it often. He's not a babe in a manger. He's not pinned on a cross, shamefully spat upon and hanging there naked in shame. That's not who He is today. We don't have any crucifixes around here and don't plan on it either. He's not on a cross. He's not in the tomb. He's not even a commoner anymore. So for those that want to speak of Jesus, that I'll emphasize, when He came to earth, He came and came in common form, but He's not anymore. We understand today He's in His glorified state. He's no longer in His humbled state. He's no longer among us humbled, but now glorified. And it's very important for us to have that in our hearts and in our minds so that we respond to Him correctly, that we approach Him with the right reverence, and He may use us in His service as he would. So I think there's a number of things to be gleaned from this tonight. I'll give you these four things, each one of them going to be built around the different names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll give you four things about him that sat upon the horse. Let's begin in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open." So you understand what we've been looking at in verses 1 through 10. John has been there. He heard a great voice from heaven. Here's the four beasts and so forth. The marriage supper of the Lamb is talked about. We dealt with and preached last week on worship God. So then verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Those are capitalized because they are names for the Lord Jesus Christ, or a name. He's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Seems to me the emphasis in this verse on who the Lord Jesus Christ is on his integrity. If you're keeping notes, we're dealing with here his integrity. And by the way, that word, though I'm not, it's used very little in the Bible, the word integrity, it is used very little. Yet the truth of integrity, no one personifies integrity like the Lord Jesus Christ. In my mind, and maybe I've said this many times before, but I need opposites to understand. The contrast really helps me. Book of Proverbs helps me a great deal. So I like antonyms. So what's the antonym of integrity? Double-minded would be right there. Dishonesty, those would fit. I think that would all go. That's where mine goes. Hypocrisy. The opposite of integrity, and it includes double-mindedness, dishonesty, but the opposite, what is the one thing Jesus warned his disciples about over and over and over? Hypocrisy, play-acting. You realize what Jesus appears to be is who he is. He is not anything different than the Word of God declares him to be. And may I say this? I believe as long as we live as Christians, he's going to have to continually work on us to not be hypocrites but have integrity, to conform him to his image. Hypocrisy is I convince you through my exterior that I'm something I'm not. It's play acting. Integrity is if I want you to think I'm something, then I need to be that. And if you think it or not, doesn't make it true. But instead of trying to project that, and so what we see in the Lord Jesus, he has integrity. He's faithful and true. He is according to his own word. He doesn't say something that he doesn't live up to. When he's going to make war, he is justified in his actions. He is not, so let me put it to you this way. How many nations have gone to war and said, we're unrighteous in going to war, but we're going to do it anyway? When a nation goes to war, do they not justify it? Did not Adolf Hitler justify his actions against the Jews and against all the nations around him? He was chiefly qualified to conquer the world, according to him, and rid the world of the vermin that were defiling planet Earth. He declared himself to be righteous and just in making war, but he was wrong. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and make war, and it will be justified. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. So notice a few things about his integrity. So the Lord Jesus is declared to be righteous. Is he? He is. He put himself forward as someone who is just and spake with authority. Is that who he is? It is. So verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." This is the symbol of his integrity or purity even. He's on a white horse. You'll find in a moment the armies of heaven are on white horses as well. We've seen in the book of Revelation a pale horse that represented death. We've seen a black horse. We've seen a red horse. So those four horsemen early on in the book of Revelation that symbolized evil things coming on earth. But when we find the white horse, it is a symbol of its rider, pure, holy, not only pure in appearance, but pure through and through. True purity is who Jesus Christ is. No fault, no error, no flaw in him. The symbol of his integrity is his white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's the statement of his integrity. Faithful has to do with he is according to his word. You can count on his word. Earlier in the book, he is called the Amen. That's the final word, faithful and true. You know what? God is more concerned. The Bible talks about a good name. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor than silver and gold. You know what a good name is? Someone knows you're faithful. That word faithful means trustworthy. You can be counted on. You're not going to deceive anybody. You know, this world is full of deceivers. The devil is a deceiver. Isn't it amazing that in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says of the devil, he is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And the contrast to that is Jesus is faithful and true. The greatest characteristic about the Lord Jesus Christ is you can trust him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's talking about sanctifying us. He is faithful. He will follow through. Meaning this, it is impossible that the Lord Jesus cannot return. Why? Because he's faithful. When he left this earth, he said, I will come again. And there may be a lot of things we're not sure is going to happen in the future. We can only say his coming is in the future because it hasn't happened yet right now. It may be 2 minutes in the future. It may be 200 years in the future. But it's coming, and what you and I can count on is that he is going to come. He is going to rectify the situation on this earth. He will execute wrath on evildoers. He will pour wrath and judgment on wicked people because he is faithful and true. You ever watched a parent tell Junior, now, Junior, don't you do that again. If you do that one more time, I'm going to sit you down or whatever. I'll put you in timeout. Right? And so Junior does it again. And mom or dad feels like, I don't want to take the time to deal with this right now. Now, Junior, if you do that one more time, and your Junior says, I don't have to worry about it. I know when the voice finally changes, it's, I told you if you do that one more time. Okay, now he's serious, right? That's not God. God says, I'm going to do something. The Lord Jesus Christ says he's going to do something. If he said, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. What did he say in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying you can count on my word. I think we have a theme here in Barnes Ferry Baptist Church today. We can trust the word of God. Do you realize how uncomplicated the Christian life really is? We complicate it. We try to turn it into a philosophy. Philosophy is complicated. Theology is not. There are things we don't understand. I didn't say there aren't difficult things. But it's by faith. God says something, we believe him. This is why the wise of this world become fools. Because they just won't believe what God says. That's what a simpleton does. That's what an idiot does. I need something more complex than that. No, it's not more complex than that. He is faithful and true. That's what he's called, faithful and true. Let me preach this for a minute, make some application. If that's what our master is called, and this is the first thing that's emphasized here, that he that sat on this white horse is called faithful and true. May I just give you my heart, because I believe this is the Lord's heart for this church. It'd be any church, if I were preaching that tonight or a member of it, it'd be true. I believe the number one characteristic Bonner's Ferry Baptist Church needs to strive for is faithfulness. Faithfulness. That God can trust us to do his will. That it, moreover, is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's what it means. Integrity is faithfulness. That we are consistent and not sinless perfection. We'll have that when we get a new body. Faithful like our Savior. So that those who are out there in the world can know, if there's no other place in Bonner's Ferry where we know somebody will tell us the truth of God, we know there. So, Pastor, that's up to you. It's up to all of us. It's our job to make sure we are loving this book, that we are faithful to our Savior, that we're not compromising the truth for personal advancement. We all know, for me as a pastor, that'd be horrendous if I said, well, I'm going to start changing what I preach or teach or what I believe to make people happier with us as a church. You say, Pastor, that's horrible. And you'd be absolutely right. But it's horrible for any of us to do that. He's faithful and true, and we are to be conformed to him. Remember, the armies of heaven are doing what? They're following him. He's our pattern. Me and my kids, I don't remember who all was involved in this yesterday, we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, the word standards comes up. But do you realize the Christian has a standard? Christ. Now don't say, oh, that's simple. It is. But you realize getting a hold of who Christ is and knowing he's my standard, if it's not conformed to him, it's out of bounds, then that takes care of some, you realize, will that affect the way you talk? Will that affect your attitude toward another person? Will it affect your conduct in public and in private? How many of us think you'd ever catch the Lord Jesus doing something filthy in his private life? So if he's my standard to which I'm conforming, well, there you go. Doesn't that just cover a lot of ground? Do you think he's the standard for our thought life? Amen. He's faithful and true. You can go into eternity on the word of Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the only way to go into eternity is on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul said, I have committed my eternity to Jesus Christ and I'm resting in that. I can trust him. He's faithful and true. Aren't you glad? I'm glad tonight. He's faithful and true. We see the symbol of his integrity is his white horse. The statement of his integrity is he's called faithful and true. The substance of his integrity is that in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I believe this is very interesting, but in my mind, there's a statement in Scripture that would highlight this truth. When he's on the cross, I read it this morning, my personal devotions, about when he's in the garden being arrested, and Peter whips out the sword, and I think he probably swung a sword like sometimes I shoot a gun. I don't think he was aiming for his ear, trying to take his head off, and got his ear. And the Lord said, put up again thy sword. You live with the sword, you die with the sword. Think not that I couldn't call 12 legions of angels for my Father right now. Tell me this, if he had called for 12 legions of angels right then and made war in the Garden of Gethsemane, would that have been in righteousness? No. Instead, he let them crucify him instead of making war. The Lord Jesus has never, he's not going to vindicate, he's not going to come and make war without first offering mercy, and he's done that, by the way. So in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. He's not going to make an impulsive decision out of some kind of a personal vendetta. No, he is a just judge. Now, he's called the only potentate in 1 Timothy chapter 6, capital P. He is a king. He is the judge. I spoke to the man in the jail this afternoon. I spoke to him about the spiritual state of things and that we both, I said, you and I both have the same judge. He's a righteous judge. He's called the righteous judge in Timothy as well. So his integrity in verse 11, the symbol is his white horse. The statement, he's called faithful and true. The substance, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That tells you he is exactly who the Word of God declares him to be. He is in substance righteous and just. Verse 12, we see his intelligence. So in verse 11, we see his integrity. In verse 12, there seems to be an emphasis on his intelligence. How many of us understand the ingredients of just judgment are facts? How do you make a just judgment without facts? So let me put it to you this way. When you deal with people on a regular basis, and many of us do, but let's say your business is people. I mean, so I'm in ministry. My business is people. If you're a physician, your business is people. If you're a police officer, your business is people. I mean, everybody's business involves people. But some, they're your actual work. You learn how to discern people, and sometimes you get to feel like, I'm pretty good at this. I can read people. You ever misread somebody? You know why? Because in my mind, I'm a deductive reasoner. I start, I'm analytical. I put X plus Y and full Z and this and that. They made this face, then they made that statement, and then they gave that gesture. I know exactly what that means. Only to find out, there's a fact that disproves every conclusion I just came to about that person. Now, many times you're right. But how many times do we make a bad judgment because we don't have all the facts? We can't see everything. We're limited, especially when it comes to people. We're limited. That's why the Lord Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What does he mean? If you're not going to judge according to the appearance, by the way, it takes what to do that? If you're not going to judge according to the appearance, but righteous judgment requires the integrity we just talked about. That we're not going to be impulsive. We're not going to put on an act. We're going to be faithful and true. And so then, his intelligence here, the Lord has all the facts. You know why he can make just judgments? May I say this? The Lord God will never falsely accuse you. If the Spirit of God begins to speak to you about something, it's because it's true. He knows us better than we do. You ever have this happen in your Christian experience? You're walking with the Lord and all of a sudden, something that never bothered you starts eating at your conscience a little bit. You think, well, I'm just so hypersensitive about things. I shouldn't worry about that. And then it seems like you hear a message and that subject comes up again. And you read your Bible reading, that subject comes up again. And by, the Holy Spirit's bringing something to your attention. And by the way, if you'll just keep listening, you'll find out. How many of you have ever done this? When you first think, maybe I'm wrong here. And you think, no. Until the Lord keeps showing you, I'm not dealing in supposition, I'm dealing in facts. He is the Spirit of truth. If God speaks to us about something, he's not guessing. I've at times had my children, just like I did with my parents, so they know I'm not picking on them, try to deceive me. And you know they're not telling the truth, and man, you'd come from this, but you don't know the truth for sure because your eyes aren't in every place. It's like, I know you're not telling me the truth, so you try this angle, and you try that angle, and you try this angle, and you try reverse psychology, and nope, I don't want a spanking. I ain't telling the truth. I'd say we've all been there, right? It doesn't work with God. His eyes are in every place. Beholding the evil, he knows it all. You say, why are we bringing that up here? Well, let's look at verse 12. His eyes are as a flame of fire, meaning his eyes burn through the fog, burn through the darkness, burn through the barriers we put up, and he sees everything exactly as it is. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 very quickly with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. This is why the Word of God pierces like a two-edged sword. That's what's coming out of his mouth here in Revelation 19. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's back up and begin. Well, let's just read in verse 12. Well, it's a very well-known verse. We're going to go down to verse 13. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That with whom we have to do means the one we're accountable to. Notice that again, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, meaning his eyes are as a flame of fire. They see through everything. God's eyes, the eyes of our Savior, see all the way into the deepest caverns of our heart. Now, I'm just going to say this. The longer you walk with the Lord, and the more he reveals what he knows, the more convinced we become he knows me better than I do. There are times, I'm going to be honest with you. There are times I've done something and it begins to chew on my conscience. And I'll think, why? Biblically, there's nothing wrong with what I did or did not do. Maybe I chose not to do something, but it's chewing on me. Now, just because something bothers my conscience doesn't mean it's wrong, but it is from the... By the way, how many know the Holy Spirit of God does not accuse you, so he doesn't give fear, he reproves. Meaning he takes facts and convinces us of truth. That's what he does with the unbeliever who's lost, and that's what he does with the saved person to grow us and perfect us into the image of Christ. He reproves. So even in his reproofs, there are comforts, because that's how we go forward in God's will as Christians. But I started saying this, there's times when I don't understand why this is bothering me until this question comes up. Why did you do that? Or why didn't you? Because there's nothing wrong with the action or inaction in and of itself. But the one who saw my motive says, but your motive was wrong. Your motive was pride. Your motive was slothfulness. Your motive was... How many of you have had the Lord show you a motive that wasn't right and you didn't know it? If not, walk with the Lord a little longer. He will. Why can he do that and how? Because his eyes, you know why the Word of God goes to the depths of our heart? Because that's where he's looking. He's got x-ray vision, better. He sees all the way through. So in his intelligence, it starts with his sight. Revelation 2:18, very quickly. He was referenced already as being the one with whose eyes were as a flame of fire as he addressed his churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What's the next two words? He says, I know. Now, he said that with every church, but how does he know? Because he sees. He's not guessing in the dark. Remember, God is light, and he doesn't dwell he doesn't walk in darkness. And anyway, his eyes are in every place. There is a flame of fire, his sight under his intelligence. Number two, under his intelligence, or letter B there in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now we're speaking of his sovereignty, so there's much being addressed here. Many crowns deals with this. We could attach that to many crowns given to him, those who've won rewards through labor, and very likely that's what this is talking about. But in the fact that this is in the context of conquest, it seems to me these many crowns are symbolic of the many kings he's about to conquer. Remember, he is king of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible tells us of David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 30, that he and his men conquered a king, and they took the crown from the conquered king and placed it on David's head. So now he's wearing two crowns, David. But the Lord Jesus Christ is wearing many crowns. This deals with his sovereignty and his superiority. We must realize, again, this is the emphasis of this text tonight, and I believe the effect on our hearts should be the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, his mercy and his kindness and his grace can cause us, if we're not careful, to forget his superiority and his sovereignty as Lord. I believe it's part of what Paul was dealing with in Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he's reminding Timothy, hey, the Lord, yes, he is gracious, but he is the righteous judge. He is the only potentate. Don't forget who he is. He has many crowns on his head. You think of the greatest world leader as far as intelligence and influence you can think of, and Christ surpasses him like light surpasses darkness. Many times our respect and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ is not in line with who he is, and that's why this text is here to help us have that reverence for him. So his sight, his sovereignty or superiority, and then his secret. Look at verse 12. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. I chewed on this and chewed on this and chewed on this. But why does this say this? He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The emphasis in verse 12 is on what he knows and what he sees and his superiority. Meaning, he knows more about us than we know about him. He knows more about us than we know about him. There are a lot of people that fancy themselves theologians and they think they know everything there is to know about God. You realize God knows things about himself you and I will never know until we get to heaven. He's not revealed everything. He's revealed everything we need to know. See, what's the name written that no man knows? No man knows. You know what this is telling us? He's in charge. He's saying, I've got something that I know. My mind goes into imagination like men who are defiant against God and have perhaps railed on him and said, nobody will do this. And I just can't help but wonder if when he introduces himself by name, it's the most dreaded name they could ever think of. Oh, no. I don't know. Perhaps for you and I, it's the most comforting name we could ever think of. Here's the importance, though. He knows it, but we don't. So the importance is he knows more about us than we know about him. That's what makes him God. Amen. He has intelligence that we do not. And or I should say, because he's God, that's what makes this fact apparent. And so his secret, he has a name written that no man knows but he himself. And so he knows more about us than we know about him. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and he has that name that no man knows. Number three, we've seen his integrity, verse 11, his intelligence, verse 12, verse 13, his identity. The Bible, John especially being the penman, is going to use a name for the Lord that's going to tie all this together and remind us exactly of who we're talking about. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I've meditated on this for a little bit. We're going to run quickly through each time he's called the Word of God in the New Testament, because he's called this numerous times. Each different time reveals something different about who he is as our Lord and our God. But here is vesture dipped in blood. My mind immediately goes to the blood he shed on Calvary's cross, but I don't think that's what's referring to. A person that is in war and executing wrath is going to have blood on their vesture. Here he has been treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And that's why he's got blood on his vesture. This is not his own blood, I don't believe so, not based on the context of this. This is the blood of those he's executing wrath on. Just like if a guy went in with a long robe into a wine press and he's treading out, what's it going to come out on the bottom of his garment? The blood of grapes. His vesture will be dipped in blood. That's the image we have. He is crushing the enemies under his feet. You've had enough time, and he's got them under his feet. The heel of the serpent will, of the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He's treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and on his vesture is blood from that. And so we'll come back here in just a minute to Revelation 19, but go to John chapter 1. Here we have his identity. He's called what? The Word of God. This is a name used for the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. And I believe, by the way, there are those who debate and argue and fuss about 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 being in our Bibles. One of the greatest internal evidences that that verse belongs in the Bible is there's three other verses that refer to Jesus by the title or the name, the Word of God. And so then, those who hate the Word of God will remove anything they can of it, but we'll move on from there. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What did Jesus teach us about words? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Meaning, a word is the expression of the heart. And I thought about this. Jesus Christ is the expression of the heart of God. He's the Word of God. If you think of it this way, God the Father is the head or the mind of the Godhead. God the Spirit, the heart, the spirit of the Godhead. God the Son, the expression of the heart and the mind of God. He is the Word. He is the very expression of the mind and the heart of God. He is God's message to man. So in John 1, he is the word of command. He is the Word. God the Father in His mind, in wisdom, planned the creation of the universe. God the Spirit desired it, and God the Son accomplished it. And God said, let there be light, the expression of God, and there was light. And it's a bit of a mysterious thing, but God uses the term the Word of God, meaning Jesus is the expression, the very express, here's the Bible term, the express image of His person. That's who Jesus Christ is. You've seen me, Jesus said to his disciples, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know him. I am him expressed. And so he is the very Word of God. In John 1, 1 through 3, as the Word, he is the Word of creation. He is the Word that brought this world into existence. And so in John 1, 14, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here he is the Word, the Christ, or the Word of redemption, the Word of reconciliation. The Word was made flesh, meaning this person of God, this third person of the Godhead took on human form. That is speaking of Jesus, not only the Creator, he is Jesus the Christ. 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. So this is following his death, following his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. If you're not there, I'll give you time to get there. Let's look at it again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are 1. So here he is, the Word as our counselor. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, "And these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus Christ is in heaven, bearing record of who he is. You know what? He's in heaven. That's a testimony to who he is. Seated at the right hand of God. He is God in flesh, resurrected, ascended back to heaven. Three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So in John 1, 1 through 3, he is Christ or Jesus the counselor. John 1, 14, Jesus the Christ or Jesus the creator. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the counselor. And you can guess it in Revelation 19, he's Jesus the conqueror. He has got his vesture dipped in blood and his name is the Word of God. Even in John 1, he is the command for creation. By him were all things created because he's the Word. Amen. In John 1, 14, he is the message or the word of salvation. In 1 John 5, 7, he is the message or the word of advocacy with God, bearing record in heaven. And then in Revelation 19, he is the word of judgment. When he comes back, he's bringing judgment, the word of God. Four texts that call him the Word, John 1, 1 through 3, John 1, 14, 1 John 5, 7, and Revelation 19, 13. He is the word of God. And then we come finally, if you're back to Revelation 19, we've seen his integrity, his intelligence, his identity as the Word of God. And then finally, and by the way, do you see how these go together? He is faithful and true. His eyes are in every place. And when he speaks, he is speaking what he knows, and he is speaking with authority. So when the Word is given, it's faithful and true because he's the Lord God. He has eyes as a flame of fire. And then we come to his influence, verses 14 through 16. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, if you read in Daniel, the book of Daniel, you have that vision. You have Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image and the stone made without hands coming out of a mountain and crushing that image. That's who this is talking about. We have all these world kingdoms that have been built from Babylon all the way to the Roman Empire, and all that that entails and all that has come out of the Roman Empire, get all the way down to the feet. When Christ's kingdom comes, he leads it and crushes all of that and establishes his kingdom. That is what we're reading about right here. He is coming to deal with the nations, not one nation, the nations, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. He is coming to establish his authority because he is the Word of creation. He has the authority to be the Word of conquest. And what he created, he will rule. Amen? And that's what we're seeing unfold right here. I created it. I have dealt with you with wisdom, with mercy, with justice, and now I will rule. And he comes, and we see the first thing in his influence is his followers. His followers. The armies of heaven are with him. By the way, this is a verse that gives strength to the position we would hold of a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. We're pre-millennial still here. We're not to the millennial reign yet, but we believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return and rapture of the church. You know what? When Christ returns, who's with him? The armies of heaven. Some might say, well, that's talking about the angels. Well, that Jude says, let's look at Jude very quickly, just one book back. Be sure and turn to chapter 1 of Jude. The Bible's going to speak about what Enoch prophesied. Jude, give me just a moment, find my place. Says back here in verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," talking about apostates, "Behold the Lord," saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Doesn't say he's coming for 10,000s of his saints. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints. The armies of heaven are behind him. Do you notice this about the armies that are in heaven? They are on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which the Bible says is the righteousness of the saints. Who are they like? Him. He's on a white horse. They're on a white horse. Do you know what? We are Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 John says, we know not yet what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here, his influence over us who have believed on him is we are conformed to his image. At this time, the judgment seat will have happened, and our works that are worthless will have been burned up. At this time, we're in our glorified state just as he is in his. Amen? He's on a white horse. We're on a white horse. He's clothed, the vesture dipped in blood. We're in white linen, fine and clean, that's purity. It's the righteousness of the saints is given to us by God following him. So the first thing you see in his influence is his followers conform to him according to his plan. By the way, it doesn't say whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to believe. It's not what it says. That's what Calvinists teach. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Meaning if you get saved, this is what you're going to become. That's already foreplanned. And so that's we need to have a good understanding of that. Number two, under his influence, we see his followers, but we also see his foes. The Bible says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of my favorite verses in this entire book is right there. I love Revelation 19:16. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have some people in our world who fancy themselves great and powerful, and they are compared to other men. They are not compared to Jesus Christ. You know what? You tell me this. What's one of the number one tools that this whole world uses to try to silence our witness for our Savior? And you may not know where I'm going with this, so that's fine. I would say intimidation. You simpletons, and the opposite of being intimidated is being bold. We often think bold, the opposite of being bold is being nice. No. Bold means I'm unashamed. Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why? He knew who he had believed in. He had a grasp on who he was serving. It may not look like that right now, but judge not according to the appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Don't let the world identify Jesus Christ for you. Don't let an unbelieving, ungodly, God-hating, despiteful world give you the image of who they think Christ is. Let your perception of Christ come from right here. We're not serving some weakling. We are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the things I pray for this church and starting with myself is for boldness. It's one of the most biblical prayer requests you can utter to God on behalf of us as a church body. The early church prayed for boldness. Why? So that people won't despise us. No, so that we may preach the gospel with boldness. We're not apologizing for who we believed in. We are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, and that's not, it's who he is. And so may God use it to help us have the boldness we need to understand his greatness, his might, his power, his righteousness, his justice, and all those things. We've seen already through the book his mercy and his patience and all those things. And so here we see his rule, his recompense, his righteousness. One closing thought. Many of you are familiar with this. Go to Psalm 149 very quickly. Where do we find the two-edged sword here in Revelation 19? It's in his mouth, right? It's in his mouth. Psalm 149 speaks of a two-edged sword. It's spoken of just a handful of times in the Bible, this concept of a two-edged sword. And the idea of a two-edged sword is it doesn't matter which way you sling it, it's going to cut. You go right, it's going to cut. Go left, it's going to cut. It is effective no matter which way it goes. The Word of God is effectual no matter what. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 149, let me find my place here. I did not write this down, just came to my mind here in the end of this message. So the Bible says in verse, starting with verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints, praise ye the Lord. I love that verbal picture. What's coming out of his mouth is in my hand. What does the Bible say is the sword of the Spirit? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't forget tonight, Christian, your weapon is what he said. Our weapon is his word. I'll be honest with you. This book, because it's his word, has power. The best way to demonstrate his power is use it. When Satan tempts you, sling the word of God at it. Don't sit there and think about your temptation. Meet it with the word of God. Amen? You're tempted to murmur? Quote Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Quoted, you're tempted to lust? Find you, there's plenty of verses. James 1:12 through 16, quote those verses. Lust conceives, bringeth forth sin. Sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Is that not how the Lord Jesus used the sword? Whittled his enemy to pieces, didn't he? You know what? Satan is not intimidated by my intellectual prowess. I promise you that. But once I pull what's in Jesus' mouth in my hand, you know what the Lord Jesus is going to do? He's going to smite the nations with his word. God's word has power. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What's in his mouth is in our hands. So how do I win people to Christ? Use the book. Use the book. You know what? It's a shield to us, but it's a sword for us. If you and I use our reasoning skills alone, now God gave us reasoning skills. We should use them as the sanctified by the Word of God. But my reasoning skills aren't going to persuade anybody. Someone starts telling us I'm not a sinner, just start giving them Scripture. Let the Word of God do its work. It'll get, you know what, when you and I debate someone, we're touching their head. When we give them the Word of God, we're going to their heart. That's what the Word of God does. It pierces the heart. And so in closing tonight, that last bit's just something to remind us tonight of where our faith is to be anchored. In his word, what's in his mouth is in our hand. That's our weapon. May we thank the Lord tonight. We have a Lord who has integrity, intelligence beyond anyone and anything else. His identity is he is the word of God. And his influence on us, we are conformed to him. And on his foes, he conquers them. Let's stand tonight.